I'd like to welcome everyone to tonight's very special shiur. Before we begin, I'd like to thank a number of people who made tonight possible. First of all, I'd like to thank Rabbi Louis of Hebrew Discovery Center, who sponsored a Shabbaton over Shabbos, obviously, and was gracious enough to allow Rabbi Orlovsky to take off from that Shabbaton, since Shabbos is over, to speak to us tonight. I'd also like to thank a few people, and I know I'm going to miss some, but a number of people who really worked very hard to put this all together. Rob Kirschberg, the Friedmans, the Wysockis, Aaron Gross, and Achron Achron Chaviv to my wife Debbie, who might be here. Ah, she's here. And of course, I'd really like to thank Rabbi Orlovsky, who's been working all day and all night, and basically going without sleep, and is very jet-lagged, but still, because of our long-time relationship going back to our yeshiva days, is really being moser nefesh tonight to come and speak to us tonight. Just very quickly, I'd like to think you're here to hear me, but I know you're not. A story is told that the Ponovitch Rav, we speak a lot about the Ponovitch Rav here in the shul, had a shiloh. And the Ponovitch Rav, obviously a great gadol, when he had a shiloh, it wasn't a regular shiloh. And the shiloh was, he had two candidates to be the Mashgiach of Ponovitch. One was Rav Dessler, and one was another giant of the Musar movement. And he couldn't decide which one would be the suitable candidate. So even a gadol, when you have a shiloh, what do? You go to a gadol and ask the shiloh. So the Ponovitch Rav went to the Chazon Ish and asked, named the two candidates, and asked, which one should I take? So the Chazon Ish purportedly said, you know, and right before Shemoneh Esrei, we say that Hashem has two incredible attributes. He's Mashbil Geim u'Magbia Shefalim. That the Hashem has the ability to put down someone who's haughty. People who are haughty. Nations that are haughty. Also, Hashem has the ability to raise up Magbia Shefalim, to lift up people who are downtrodden. So the question is, what's Hashem could do both. But in an individual, what's a stronger power? Is it stronger to be able to, somebody who's haughty, put them in the right place? Or is it more important to uplift someone? So the Chazon Ish purportedly said, we know that when we have different modes of acquiring something. One is to pull, Mashicha. One is to lift up, Hagbah. And the Chazon Ish said, we know that halakhically, lifting up something is a stronger mode of acquisition than to pull it. So he said, you should take Rav Dessler, because Rav Dessler uplifts people. The other candidate, he could take somebody who's haughty and put him down. But when it comes to a Talmud, when it comes to someone, to people, if you want to acquire them, so to speak, the strongest way to do it is to uplift them. To uplift them. And therefore, Rav Dessler became the Mashgiach Ponovitch. K'nayin all my years that I've known Rabbi Orlovsky, even many, many years ago, longer than I'd like to admit, in the yeshiva, Rabbi Orlovsky always had this ability to be Magbiah Shefalim, to lift up those who are downtrodden. And I might have said this story before, but I don't know how, but he was in Los Angeles teaching in Amec. That's where he got his start. And as chapter advisor of NCSY at Etz Jacob. Then he went on to become regional director of NCSY of the chapters in Long Island. And at that time I was in yeshiva and I was dating. And waiting to find my wife. And somehow Rabbi Orlovsky, because of our closeness, realized that I was a little down, and he took me out to dinner one night. I even think he paid. And what I remember from that night is I came back to yeshiva. I remember him dropping me off on the corner of Kessel and 69th, and I was about to get out the car, and he said, just one more thing. I got to ask your opinion one more thing. Should I say this? He had an idea for the first Frum musical, My Fair London. I'm not going to get into it right now because, again, you're not here to hear me, and a lot of it is not politically correct. But we've had Kanai Nohara 8 comedy nights in On Shamus, and take my word for it, none came close. None came close. So I'd like to welcome everyone coming out tonight, and it's really an honor and pleasure to present to you Rabbi Orlovsky on the topic of coming back to life. Rabbi Orlovsky.
Thank you very much. People have asked me over the years, how come you charge when you speak? Because I thought you're not allowed to charge for Torah, and I say I charge for the introduction because there's a law in the Torah that you can charge people for boshes. So if you embarrass someone, you're entitled to damages. So that's really the basis of which I charge. That's basically why I charge more than other speakers, if you want to know the truth. So it's all battle pay. Anyway, it's not Maseiros Nefesh for me to be here this night. It's an absolute delight. And I had a very long Shabbos, but I was spending that very long Shabbos in a hotel where they had the most enormous beds and these great pillows. And I slept so great that I'm going to have to go home soon. And let me tell you what it is. It's a rough it, you know. And I was on the phone on Friday as I went for a nice little walk looking at the mountains and everything and calling all my friends in New York. I said, how is it over there? About zero? Yeah, it's in the 80s over here. So I'm roughing it, trying to make a living. And so what do? I walk around, you know, every now and then I speak, you know, and then I sleep in these big beds in hotels. And, yeah, it's a real rough life I have here, you know. So Rabbi Summers is trying to convince you of my tremendous Maseiros Nefesh. Anyway, I could be accused of a lot of things, but that's not one of them. Anyway, but of course, you know, I don't think I have ever come to Los Angeles for any period of time without coming to Anshei Emes. It's one of my homes away from home, except you guys don't have any like big beds with pillows and stuff. And I was like, you know. But I did have the thrill, you know, of using the restroom facilities just before I got up to speak. Made me feel like I was already on my way home. And trying to fasten my seatbelt. Anyway. But that's nice. Under construction. Aren't all of us. All of us under construction. So I want to give an idea, and I have to tell you this is an idea that is not one of my standard stump talks. I have a lot of things, and when I travel around the country and around the world, you know, Leon Hara, I get to go to the United States and Canada and England and South Africa and stay in these hotels with these big beds. It's Givaldi. Anyway, so I have a number of standard talks that I give, etc. This is not one of them, but this is one of the ones that I teach in Yerushalayim. It's one of my favorite ones that I give over. And when Rabbi Summers asked me what I was going to speak about, and I suggested this one, and he looked at me with that Rabbi Summers look, and he says, "Doesn't sound funny." I said, "Leave that part to me, all right? All right. You stick to the Torah, I'll do the jokes." Anyway, so I'm going to introduce it with another one of my favorite pieces of Torah, which you could argue is not essential to the talk, but nonetheless is very interesting. And I'll tell you why I like this particularly. People ask the question, why do we learn Gemara? Why do we learn Gemara? You know, I've had students over the years say to me, "Rabbi, I don't have an ox, and I don't plan on buying one soon." You know what I mean? Do I really need to know what happens if it gores somebody? You know what I mean? Like, I'm not... So there's a number of different answers to this question, you know. They give you an answer that sometimes you have to understand when the Gemaras are talking, these are principles, and these principles have to then be applied in bigger ways. Sometimes they tell you that there's other aspects to it that you have to know if you want to know halacha. But people say, "I really don't want to know halacha. I'll go and ask a rabbi," you know what I mean? And, you know, I don't have to become a halachic expert for, you know, why am I learning Gemara? And I'll tell you the answer that I see now, that I've had a chance to develop over the years, and that is, it's impossible to see Judaism, to appreciate Torah, unless you know everything. You could be learning a sugya in Tyrus or in Kutchim, something that seems like it is so irrelevant to your life. And within that holds meaning that has an immediacy to you. And if you don't understand this particular point, you're missing out on so much. And the more I learn, the more I see this to be true. So this is an idea that's not my own. It's from a Rabbi Kornfeld. He does a lot of work with the Daf Yomi Institute. You may have seen him someplace. He's on the web. He once put out a book, Torah from the Internet. Anyway, he told me this vart once. He says, I thought up this vart. He tells me over this vart, and I was so impressed with it that any time that I could even somehow slightly switch it, slip it into a shir, I always do because I think it's so absolutely brilliant. I'll explain it as follows. Food can become tummy. For our purposes, that doesn't really matter because we're all tummy anyway. It can become ritually impure. But fruit, assuming that you're in a state of purity, you have to be careful to make sure that fruit doesn't become impure. Let us take our classic example of impurity, a dead mouse. Thank you. Now, I have apples growing on a tree, and a dead mouse falls on top of them. They are not tummy. You know why? Because they're still attached to the tree. Okay. I pick those apples and place them in a basket, and then a dead mouse falls on top of it. I just saw an amazing thing. Wisdom. You know, you find wisdom in the strangest places. This was on the side of a Starbucks cup. And it said, when I was growing up and looking at flashcards, I used to think there were a lot more xylophones and zebras than there really are in the world. I thought that was a brilliant observation. The same thing is true of dead mice. They appear much more in halakhic literature than one would imagine. For that matter, so do two brothers who marry two sisters, if you ever learn Yivamis. It's absolutely amazing how often this pops up in the Gemara. And in real life, it very seldom actually happens. But you pick your apples, you put it in a basket, a dead mouse falls on top of it. Is it now tame? No. It does not become tame until they intentionally become wet. And it's not enough for them to become wet. They have to become wet with a liquid. And not everything that we think of a liquid is actually a liquid. I will give you one of those wonderful examples. Well, those of us who live in Eretz Yisrael, we come to America. And everything is different here. Everything is bigger. My kids were here. At one point, I brought them to a small mall in Long Island, which was much larger than anything that we have in the Middle East. And they just look around, and they said, wow, this is so big, and there's so few people here. Because in Israel, we have like one mall, and everybody just goes, and you can't even move, you just stand there, and move back and forth, and then they evacuate the people, everyone goes home. When the first Ace Hardware store opened, they had a guard outside. They only allowed in a certain amount of people because then it was at capacity. They had to wait till people left because people were just so thrilled to go shopping. Here we take it more for granted, yeah? So when you come, I come to America, so people say, would you like a drink? And they pull out a half-gallon container of Tropicana Pure Premium Orange Juice and a glass that's about the same size as the bottle, And then they start to pour it, and it glugs as it goes into the glass. Glug, 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 glug. You take a sip, and your whole mouth goes numb from the sugar. This intense experience. And you're like, wow, this is the greatest thing. It's not a liquid. It's very nice, but it's not a liquid. Maperos is not called a liquid. There are only seven things that halachically are considered a liquid. I don't know why they gave me so many cups. I'm not serving you, so. Like I'm offering up drinks, you know what I mean? My favorite is when they put this out for me on a really hot day, either there's no air conditioning or it's not working. Both are just as likely, And I'm sitting there and I'm drinking and everyone's going, I'm like, ah. This story has nothing to do with anything, but I spoke in Yerushalayim at an Amen conference, was with Rabbi Pesach Cronin, Rabbi Weinbach from Or Sameach. I was the second speaker. And I got up with my water, and I made a bracha, and everyone answered amen, and I said, my job here is done. In any event, only seven things are considered liquids, and they are known by the mnemonic device, Yad Shochat Dam. These are the only seven things that are considered liquid, that if fruit becomes intentionally wet from them, then they become... then they can become tame. If our, our friend the dead mouse decides to fall on it, right? Okay. Now I have to admit, I learned these sugyas in yeshiva. It was completely obscure. Who really cares, right? All right. Kornfeld comes over to me and says, "Well, you know, there are seven mashkin. Everything in Judaism usually fits together. My guess is," he said, "that they correspond to the seven holidays on the Jewish calendar." And I've said over this vart now for I don't know how many years, and every time I do, very often scholars will come over to me and point out another association that I missed. It's so absolutely brilliant, and you know, you think you learn something like this, and it has absolutely no relevance. So I will explain to them, Yad, which is Yayin, wine, Dalet is Dvash, honey, Shin is Shemen, Ches is Chalav, so it's oil, milk, Tes is Tal, which is dew. Dalet is Dam, which is blood. And the last, Mem, is Mayim for water. Water made it on our list of liquids, Baruch Hashem, right? So let's see whether or not we can put this together, right? We'll start with the relatively easy ones. Chanukah. Oil, right? That's an easy one, right? And Purim. Wine, right? Somebody pointed out to me that the two holidays of the Durabbanan that were made by people are the two liquids that are man-made. You have to squeeze those. They don't occur automatically. Interesting. Sukkos? Water. Water. We say Tefillas Geshem. We pour water on the Mizbeach. You know, there are all kinds of things associated with water with Sukkos there. Right? Okay. Rosh Hashanah? Dip the apple in the honey. Have a sweet new year, right? We all know that. You know, it's more than that, of course, because there's a concept of being mamtik the din, sweetening the din. There's a concept of honey being the only thing that comes from a non-kosher creature that's kosher. And on Rosh Hashanah, we're showing HaKadosh Baruch Hu on the judgment day that we have things that are good, even though we may do things that are not good. There's all kinds of associations. Shavuos? Milk. That's an easy one. Cheesecake, my gosh. That's all that Shavuos is. Take away the cheesecake and staying up all night, and you don't have a religion, you know? There's nothing left. What is Shavuos? Shavuos is cheesecake and staying up all night, you know? And I found a fascinating article in a journal that suggested that the minhag of staying up all night on Shavuos began at the same time that they started to spread coffee through the Middle East. I hear that. And I want to take a step further, and that's also when they came with the custom of milkshakes, so that you could have it latte. But it's another wisdom I found on a Starbucks cup. But in any event, that's milk, right? Yom Kippur is a little strange. Tal. Yom Kippur will be tal, because tal is something that is not quite physical. Rashi says a very strange thing in Parshas B'Shalach. Take an eggshell and fill it with tal, leave it in the sun, and it'll all evaporate out. He doesn't say that by water, he says it by tal. There's something about dew that is seen as more esoteric. The mun came wrapped in the tal, and the mun is called lechem abirim, it's the food of the malachim, and on Yom Kippur we're like malachim. There's other associations, it's tchias amesim, when we do tshuva and come back to life. Okay, which leaves us obviously with one, which is Pesach, that is blood. B'damayechayi, right? Through the bloods you will live. Through the blood of the bris mila. Through the blood on the doorpost. The blood of the Christian child. All of these things that... Oh, sorry about that. Anyway. I'm sorry, next week I have to be at the Council of Elders of Zion, and I forgot I was supposed to mention that. Anyway, but we were thinking of revising it and opening it up to Muslim children, but we're going to see. Anyway... got to be careful what audience you say things like that to. But anyhow, Baruch Hashem, I have no reputation to to protect, so I say whatever I want. Anyhow, so somebody once said about me, goes, Rabbi Olavsky looks at something and he tries to decide whether or not it's appropriate, and if he decides it's not, he says it. But B'damaya chayi, by blood. And that, all of this was the introduction to what I want to speak about this evening. Because I have to tell you the truth, I don't like blood. I don't do well at the sight of blood. There's something about blood that just, my parents were hoping desperately I would become a lawyer. But never in their wildest imaginations did they ever consider I would be a doctor. Because to be a doctor, you have to come in contact with blood. And if somebody comes and says, doctor, I'm bleeding, and you go, ah! You know, forget it, it's not going to work. All the kids know if they're bleeding, don't go to Abba, it'll just make it worse. You know, go to Ema. I don't deal with blood, I don't deal with this stuff, I can't handle it. I'm much too squeamish of it, and it's too much for me. So, and when I cut myself, it's absolutely horrible. I can't even describe it. It's just too painful. Anyway, the problem is that the Pesach story, which begins this week in the Parsha and in the weeks ahead, the Pesach story just has too much blood in it. It's just filled with blood, but the Maya Chayi we know. But if you look at it, you're going to find an enormous amount of blood references. Here's one that I'll just pull out at random in this week's Parsha. Moshe Rabbeinu is on his way to Egypt to fulfill his mission and follow his destiny and fulfill the Lord's will, when all of a sudden a giant snake comes and swallows him up. Well, of course, his wife is kind of freaked out by this, as I imagine almost any of us would be. And she immediately circumcised a child, throws the orla, the foreskin, at the feet, and says, you are a bloody bridegroom. Chasen damim l'mulos. Which is one of the most horrible stories that I have to even picture. And there's more details here that I'm not even going to go into. But feel free to read through it in your spare time. Yeah? But the whole idea of the quick circumcision and you're a bloody kid and he's bloody and everybody's bloody is kind of horrible to me. Not the first reference. The first reference is after Moshe Rabbeinu, you know, manages to escape from Mitzrayim. So it says, at the end of that story, Vayibi Yamim Rabim Hahem, Vayomos Melech Mitzrayim, King of Egypt dies, V'en Chubnei Somen Avoda, and they groan from their work, V'yizaku, and they cry out, V'tal Shavasem Elokim Min Avoda. And out of this terrible Avoda, their cry comes. V'yishmael l'kim is na'akosam, and God hears it. V'yizkar l'kim is b'yisov, v'yiz Avram, v'yiz Yitzchak, v'yiz Yaakov, v'yayar l'kim is b'nei Yisrael, v'yid Hashem. This is the moment of the Geula. We don't know it yet. You don't see it playing out yet. But this is the moment of the Geula. This is where the Geula begins. When B'nai Yisrael finally cries out. Why did they finally cry out? Rashi says the most horrific scene. That Paro got leprosy, and they told him the only way to cure it is to bathe in the blood of children. And they took the Jewish children and killed them for their blood so that Paro could bathe in it. And at that point, the Jewish people couldn't take it anymore, and they cried out to Hashem. Okay? A little too much blood. Now, we all know when the 10 plagues start that the first plague is blood. And he makes reference to it in this week's Parsha. And he says, because but when God punishes the people, he also punishes their gods, and the people worship the Nile River. Esther Riva, yeah, but they worshiped lots of stuff. They worshiped sheep, as we know. They worshiped the sun, Ra, right? Was the sun god. They worshiped beetles, you know, holy beetles, Ringo. All kinds of... And they worship all kinds of stuff. So why the Nile more than anything else? But okay, that's what he says. Then there's this strange scene in this week's parasha where Moshe says to Kodesh Baruch Hu, they're not going to believe me. So he says, what's in your hand? He says, a stick. He says, throw it down. Boom, turns into a snake. Take it back. Boom, turns back into a stick. You like that one? Wait, I got another one for you. Put your hand inside. Look at that. Oh, my gosh, it turned into leprosy. Wait, put it back. Oh, it's all better. Great. Now I got, and he says, if they don't listen to the first oath, they'll listen to the second oath. And if they don't listen to the second oath, they'll definitely believe this. Take some water, pour it on the ground, and it'll turn into blood. This is not the plague of blood. This is a different blood. Yeah? And that they'll for sure believe. Now, why are they going to believe that more than anything else? Okay? And the last reference, obviously, we've already made reference to. When you shecht your Korban Pesach, you're going to catch the blood in a bowl and paint your door with it. Luckily, they were leaving Egypt the next day. I'm not suggesting this. I know you're redoing the shul, and I wouldn't suggest this as a decorating idea myself. You know what I mean? You know? That idea would be dumb. How did I lose control of the room? Anyway, so. But, paint the door with blood. I mean, how much worse could it get than that? You're painting with blood. Blood is like, ugh. And they all had to get circumcised, and that was the dam of the Bris Milah, and the dam of the Korban Pesach, and this is what's going to save them, blood. So it seems like a pretty dramatic idea. All right. So how do we understand all the blood in this story? I would like to now switch to a completely different topic that has nothing whatsoever to do with what we're talking about. Thank you. One of the advantages of ADD is that you can talk about anything you want and it makes sense to you. Luckily, enough people suffer from it today that it makes sense to them also, you know? I was told this over once in a class. I do have ADD, and so does... So I had a kid in my class who also had any... And he says to me, how many kids with ADD does it take to change a light bulb? Want to ride my bike? Now, I can tell that joke, but if you do, it's offensive. I just want you to know that. Luckily, as a kid, I used to collect learning disabilities, so I have a whole bunch of them, you know what I mean? I didn't find out until years later, because when I was in school, they just said I was dumb and an underachiever, which happens to also be true, but, you know, but I didn't know that I had all kinds of disabilities, so... The first one I found out was I had dyslexia. I didn't even know that. I just found out once I was learning with Chavrus and I kept reversing the letters, you know. So that's why I didn't even get it once when I saw this bumper sticker. It said, dyslexics of the world untie. Switch there. Unite. You get it? Unite. Untie. You see? Anyway. Luckily, one of the things I don't suffer from is multiple personality disorder. Of course, I do, but he doesn't. So, Baruch Hashem. It just goes to show you that no matter how many disabilities you have, you can still be a speaker. So, the smart kids end up becoming rabbis, but the rest of us get to stay in these hotels with these big beds. Travel around. Anyway... Otherwise, you become a rabbi and you just use the airplane laboratories over here. Anyway, so this is why I like to come here. Anyway, okay, so I want to talk about something that's completely irrelevant, but it is coming up and it's that time of year because, you know, after you get through Hanukkah, there's nothing to look forward to. There's nothing to look forward to, you know. You can look forward to a Sarah Bateves, but you have to be a really depressing kind of person. So the only thing you have to, like, carry you through till Purim is Tu B'Shvat. And it's almost Tu B'Shvat in a general sense, you know, because we're in Teves and towards the end of Teves, and I think next Shabbos is already Shabbos Mevarchin Shvat. And, of course, Beis Shammai holds that Tu B'Shvat is on Rosh Chodesh Shvat. How that works is really a discussion. Anyway, be that as it may. So it reminds me when I was in a shul and they made a scene for the firstborn like you do on Erev Pesach, but the shul was already Pesedik, so he brought up cake, but you know they don't eat gebrachs, you know, So he brings up the cake and he makes an announcement. All the mezainis is shahakol. Took me a while to process that one. You know? All the mezainis is shahak. Anyway. But, so it's almost Tu B'Shvat, yeah? So, I don't think I ever really got Tu B'Shvat, you know? I was a kid, I went to day school, we used to look forward to Tu B'Shvat because they used to give us dried fruit to eat. This was very exciting. Anything not to have class was very exciting. You know, but one of the things they used to give you was dried carob, buksa. I don't know if they still give that out anymore. I assume it must be illegal by now. I lost most of my baby teeth and a couple of my adult teeth on this buksa because it's like hard as a rock. And you're eating it and it's all breaking apart. And so on Tu B'Shvat, you get to get all these nifty dried fruit, you know. So like they give you figs. But they say, first you have to open it up and check for anything that looks like a bug. Have you ever opened up a fig? What doesn't look like a bug in there? The whole thing looks like a bug. It's not really true. A dried date, that looks like a bug. You know what I mean? It looks like something that has like wings and things. And like, I don't want to build this up for you in case you still eat this stuff, you know? But, you know, but they used to give us all this dried fruit, and I said, why do we eat dried fruit? And they said, well, you know, we're celebrating the new year of the trees. It's the new year of the trees, the Rosh Hashanah of the trees. I said, what's the Rosh Hashanah of the trees? You know, they all get dressed in white and pray for a good year, you know, and dip a human in honey, you know what I mean? Like, what's the new year of the trees? You know what I mean? The whole idea seems so bizarre. So we were in school, and they would read us these stories. I grew up in New York, okay? So, you know, it's zero over there now with snow all over the ground, you know, and I'm here in the 80s lying in my big bed, you know? Like, but if you can imagine growing up in New York, so I'm looking outside, you know? It's like Tu B'Shvat, and there's like a blizzard outside, and they say, well, this is the time that the children go out and plant trees. I said, I think they'll die. I don't know if you realize it. Going to have to dig down a foot of snow to the frozen earth and plant a tree for the new year of the trees, you know? The whole idea to me is absolutely so bizarre, and I realize that that's the reason that we eat dried fruit, because there is no fruit on the other trees. They all look like they're dead. They have no leaves, they have no fruit, they're covered in snow. If you look at a tree, it looks like it's dead. And the only reason that Tu B'Shvat survives as a holiday today is because of that incredibly annoying song. There's no question about it. If you don't know the song, then you obviously have had a deprived childhood, and I think you can get money from the government. Yeah? Hashkedi o porachat, shemesh pozorachat, Tu B'Shvat igiya chagailanat, Tu B'Shvat igiya. Now, I learned it in English. That's how bad I was. I was so assimilated. The almond tree is growing, the golden sun is glowing, the birds cry out in joyous glee from every roof and every tree. Tu B'Shvat is here, the Jewish Arbor Day. And I remember when I learned that line as a kid, I was like, what's the regular Arbor Day? What is Arbor Day? What is it? Yeah, I never met anybody who said, I got married on Flag Day, June 14th. That was so that we didn't have to say Tachlin. But, I daven with a Hasidic minion. Anything works. Anyway, but the Arbor Day? I didn't even know there was an Arbor Day. I didn't even know how to find it on the calendar. The Jewish Arbor Day. It's a holiday of the trees. What is that supposed to be? Anyway, I just wanted to share that with you. So, now I want to move to another theme. We're moving quick here tonight. Anyway, I want to move to another famous story that's within the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim. It's in this week's Parsha, next week's Parsha, Parsha's Bo, Parsha's B'Shalach. It goes right to the entire story of Yetzias Mitzrayim. And this is, I will draw on it from Parsha's Bo, because Parsha's Bo is not only the source for it, but is in many ways the most important Parsha in the Torah, because it was my Bar Mitzvah Parsha. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, bo el paro, ki ani hichbadeti es libo v'es lev avodav leman. Only a bar mitzvah boy can lane like that. Anybody else who lanes like that, they will beat him to death. Leman, shesi. And the guys are going, don't go so fast, don't go so fast. Uleman Tisaber. Luckily, it's the only parsha I know, so for 51 weeks out of the year, the world is a safe place. But anyway, I have hardened Pharaoh's heart. And of course, everybody asks the question, how can you harden his heart? Then you're taking away his free will. You know, it's a very difficult concept, what this means. Hichbadati es libo, I hardened his heart. The Medrash, of course, is helpful and explains that hichbadati es lev paro means that I made his lev like a kabed. A kabed is a liver. I liverized his heart. I made his heart like a liver. Well, I don't know what that means, but it sounds terrible. You made his heart like a liver, you know? It's like, can you imagine on Valentine's Day giving everybody livers? Here, I got you a liver. I don't know if anybody out there can help me with this. I'm going to throw out the question, and you know, if you do know anything, you tell me about it. When they took out my gallbladder, nobody seemed to explain to me why I needed it in the first place. They said, because the bile duct, when it has extra bile, it goes into the gallbladder. I said, where's it go now? It goes into the bloodstream. So is there anything problem with that? Nope. There's plenty of bile in the bile duct. They said, so why do you have a gallbladder? No, I don't really know. No one seems to know why it's there. And I think mostly so that surgeons can remove it. I took out my gallbladder, you know? But Baruch Hashem, I still have my liver, I still have my heart. So he made his heart like a liver. What does that mean? You made your heart like a liver. So, interestingly enough, here's another obscure law for you. And like I said, you can find a lot of Judaism in the obscure laws. There happens to be a common denominator between hearts and livers. Right? One is that if you go to Israel and you're foolish enough to order what's called Jerusalem mix, and you get a plate that looks like a whole collection of internal organs, that's because it is. So you'll find a heart, and you'll find, livers and spleens and other stuff, all kinds of strange things that really weren't meant to be eaten. And they serve it to you with the innocuous name of Jerusalem mix because that sounds a lot better than plate of odd internal organs. Now, the truth is you're not really supposed to eat hearts because hearts are kosher l'shicha. If you eat hearts, then you forget. You know, you forget things. And that's brought down in... you gotta have hearts, all you really need is... Anyway, but when I learned kashrus, there's three areas of halacha that you have to know, and that's, of course, basa b'chalav, taruvos, and malicha. Some smicha programs require you also to know shechita. If you go to Chavetz Chaim, they expect you to know everything, and you have to stay there for many, 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 many years, and you come out as a big talmid chacham. And if you don't, then you get one of these quickie smichas where you learn basa b'chalav, taruvos, and malicha, and then you get to become a speaker, and you stay in big hotels. Yep. So anyway, so we learn the laws of Malicha, which is very important because, gosh, I know that we're all out there salting our meat. In fact, the Rebbe who is teaching the course, you know, he said to me, he says, at the end of Malicha, he says, now I wish I could tell you what my Rebbe told me. After we finished all the Shach and Taz and the Nosei Kelim, we went through all the Halachas, he says, now go home and ask your mother how to salt meat. You know what I mean? At the end of the day, you can see it at home. But today, you don't see it. It's happening in butcher shops, you know, all around the world, except in Muncie. And I'm sorry, anybody here from Muncie? I didn't know the stuff got that far over here. You know what I mean? But there's more words to the sense. So when you're learning the laws of salting, so you know that there's two notable exceptions. Everything goes basically the same. You soak it, you salt it, you wait till it's finished absorbing the blood, then you soak it again, you wash it off. There's a system to everything. There are two exceptions when it comes to salting in a halacha. One is a heart. You don't have to soak and salt a heart. You make a little crisscross, and you rinse it out, and that's it. Ready to eat. Mm-mm. And the reason is, it says, because it's smooth. It's a muscle, and as such, it doesn't absorb any blood. It pumps the blood, but it doesn't absorb the blood. Obviously, if your heart absorbed the blood, it would slow it down dramatically. The term we use for this is called heart failure. That's what it is. When it starts to absorb liquid, the blood, water, whatever it happens to be, and it slows down, that's heart failure. The heart is always pumping, always moving, always sending the blood throughout the body, but it never absorbs it. Yeah? That's one thing that's different in halal. Here's the other one, and that's liver. I had a rabbi of mine who told me that, you know, when they were learning in Europe, people were, you know, hungry one night, one day, they were, you know, looking for a snack. So they went out to the butcher and bought a liver. I know it's the snack food of choice, you know. Very often, you know, my kids are like, you know, what do you want, bumba, bisley, potato chips? Got any liver? Let's go pick out a liver, you know. Now, they were young. They hadn't learned the laws of Malicha. But they saw their mother salt meat, so they figured the same thing. They soaked, they salted, you know, they put it in the bucket, and when they went to take it out, there was nothing there. It was all blood. Because a liver is malei dam. It's so filled with blood that if you try to soak and salt it, you'll be left with nothing. That's why you have to grill a liver. So a heart is something that never absorbs dam, and a liver is something that is filled with dam. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I made his heart like a liver. I took something that's not supposed to absorb blood and made it filled with blood. I made it a mulei dam. It's completely blood. It was a strange concept there, as opposed to simply hardening his heart. What went on over here? So blood is seen as being the source of taiva, of desire, hot-blooded. When you talk about someone being a hot-blooded, and you know that it's talking about taiva. As such, in the Tzuras HaAdam, the human existence, the liver is seen as being the seat of the taivas. What's the heart? The heart is seen as the seat of decision. The heart is always beating, it's always moving, it's always alive, it's always feeling, so to speak. The brain is seen as the place of intellect where you make your decisions. In an ideal world, your brain tells your heart what to choose, and your heart tells your liver what to do. That's the best. That's the best. Then you have Moach Lev Kabed. Mem Lamed Chaf spells out Melech. That's a king, a person who's in control of himself. His intellect tells him what to do, and he tells his taivas, based on his intellect, how to respond. Sometimes your liver, your desires, tells your heart what to choose. And that's why it says that Paro got the makos through the mate, because just like a kelev, you beat him with a stick, that's why Paro was hit with a stick. Kelev is the chaf from kabed and the lave. It moved up. Parenthetically, you can be so sick that your taivas not only affect your decision-making process, but also twists your intellect, so you can justify whatever you do. Once you do that, you're completely finished. That's chaf lamed mem is kalem, which either means imprisoned or destroyed. Because a person who is completely run by their taivas, they to the point that they have no intellect anymore, they can't make choices. I mean, that's an addict. That's a person who's lost everything. Yeah, Paro was supposed to be a melech, but he had so let his desires take him over that the intellect isn't there anymore. At the beginning of Parshas Bo, when he says "Hichbadati es libo," that's where the Medrash brings it down. Moshe says, "We're going to bring locusts; they're going to eat all of your food," and the people say to Paro, "Let them go. Send them out." And Paro doesn't want to. He's not thinking rashly anymore. He's not making decisions on behalf of his people. He's obsessed. He doesn't look at things the right way anymore. He just can't take it. He's almost caught up in the in the process of like, let's see how far this is going to go. A sort of sick fascination. It's terrible. Blood is the source of taiva. It's also called the source of the nefesh. It's the source of your life, obviously. You don't have any blood, you die. You lose blood. Your heart doesn't pump the blood, you're dead. Yeah? What is that telling us? It's telling us the following. If you want to get the person alive, the heart has to pump and the blood has to flow. And if on a physical level that doesn't happen, the person dies. And if on a spiritual level that doesn't happen, the person's dead. Paro had become, on some level, emotionally dead. Now, take it a step further. When Moshe comes to Bnei Yisrael, next week's parasha, what does it say? It says they don't believe him. Mikotza ruach me'avoda kosher. Says in the tziv, mikotza ruach, shortness of life. They didn't have any life left in them. They had given up. You know, there was a part of the Jewish people that had become dead. I heard somebody speak once, and they made a reference, and I can't tell you if this is true or not. I've said this over a number of times. Some people told me, yes, that's right. Some people told me, no, it's not. I really can't tell you one way or the other. How is the correct way to cook a lobster? I know this is an emotional issue because they just rescued this lobster from Maine, and it was a very important issue. You know, much better for him to die in the sea than to die in a pot, but okay. Anyway, the correct way to cook a lobster is, the problem is if you take a lobster and you plunge them into boiling hot water, so they release something that makes them very untasty. So I've been told. The correct way to cook a lobster is to put them into a pot of cold water. And the lobster's, you know, cool. Everything's all right. Then you turn up the flame very low. And he says, it's okay. Still all right. Make it a little hotter. He says, no, it's not bad. I'm in Los Angeles. You know, you know, this is cool. I can handle this, you know. And he turn up a little hotter. And he says, oh man, I'm in Phoenix. But at least it's a dry heat. That is such a scam. I don't care. If it's 112 degrees, you can call it a dry heat, but you're going to drop dead. Everybody, it doesn't matter where people live, you know, they come up with the, you know, I say, you live in Los Angeles, you know, I mean, there's such terrible pollution, you know what I mean, and then the earthquakes and the flash floods and the big forest fires, you know what I mean, and that's besides the drive-by shootings, you know, and they say, yeah, I love L.A. Such a nice place to live, you know. I was down in Florida, in Miami, I was speaking in Boca Raton, and it was in between Hurricane Ivan and Janine. And like, you know, they had just gotten power restored, and the whole place was devastated. I said, why do you people live down here? They said, what do you mean, the weather? It's amazing to me. Wherever a person lives, they think it's like, you know, it's the greatest place in the world, you know. Minneapolis, you know, it's 40 degrees below zero, you know. Yeah, not meant to live any place that's 40 degrees below zero. You know, absolutely insane. But they'll, oh yeah, it's a wonderful place, such a nice community. You know, how do you know? You never see anybody. They can't walk outside. You know? See, that's one advantage we New Yorkers have. We hate New York. We don't make any pretense. We don't say, well, this is such a wonderful place. We hate New York. You know what I mean? Every New Yorker hates New York, but we love to hate New York. That's the only difference. Whoever person lives, I think it's the greatest place in the world, you know? Yeah, I love L.A. Anyway, lobster. So they turn it up a little bit higher. Want to ride my bike? Anyway, so they turn it up a little higher, and by the time the lobster figures out what's going on, he's already cooked. That's how you cook a lobster. It's the same thing, Nebuchadnezzar Bnei Yisrael. First, Pyro told them, come and help us build. Then he said, well, we can't pay you anymore. Then they took away their civil rights. Then they made them slaves. And it was a process. It happened slowly, step by step by step. So each point you say, this is not so bad, this is not so bad. And by the time you realize how bad it is, you're already cooked. And Bnei Yisrael cooked. They were stuck in Mitzrayim. Can you imagine being in Mitzrayim? They're taking your children and using them, for, you know, as bricks. They're beating you. They're working so hard, and you don't cry out to Hashem. You don't cry out to Hashem until you see the blood of your children, and then you say, "I can't take it anymore. I can't take it." And when you cry out, look, you can't save someone who's dead. If you want to save somebody, the person has to be alive. There has to be some life in them. A person has to come to life. And that was a challenge for Bnei Yisrael. Says in the Tziv, Moshe was sent with three signs, right? Take a piece of wood, watch it turn into something alive. You see that? It can come back to life. See your hand? It's dead flesh. Put it back inside, it comes back to life. Now if they don't believe that, they'll remember this. Take water, pour it on the ground, and it turns into blood. We say in Parshas Ekev, talking about Eretz Yisrael, Eretz Yisrael is not like Eretz Mitzrayim, because Eretz Mitzrayim gets their water from the Nile. Here's the pasuk. It says, that's how you saw it. It's also a nice part, but that's not the one I'm looking for. And it says, Ki ha'eretz asher tabah sham al rishta lo ke'eretz Mitzrayim hi. Eretz Yisrael is not like Egypt. Asher yetzeisa misham, where you came from. Asher tizra ezarecha v'yishkish v'arglecha k'kani yerek. You plant your seeds, and then you water with your foot. Because the Nile would just automatically overflow. They built a whole bunch of canals coming off of it. All they had to do was kick open the canal, and everything got watered automatically, or as they say in Hebrew, ba'ofen automati. Soon I can speak Hebrew. It's just English with a bad accent. And the land that I'm bringing you to is a land of hills and valleys, and it has to depend on rain, or it's not going to survive. Right? We haven't had rain in 4 years now, and a sizable amount of rain. The Kinneret is shrinking terribly. Israel's in terrible shape. So we say, what a great thing. I'm bringing you to a land where there's no water. Unless it rains, and if it doesn't rain, you'll starve to death. Not like Egypt. Egypt happens automatically. It's got a built-in sprinkler system. Poof! Everything just happens automatically. What does that mean? Egypt never has to worry about water. It's going to happen by itself. You're never going to have to look up to heaven. You're never going to have to look for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It happens by itself. Says the Riva, the Nile River was their god. They had a lot of gods. But they saw the Nile River as the source of life. That's his lashon. All life comes from the Nile. Everything depends on the Nile River. But if the Nile River isn't there, Kadosh Baruch Hu wants to show you you're worshiping the wrong God. You have everything so easy that you stop thinking. Your heart's becoming like liver. You're not pumping. You're not thinking. You're not moving. You've become as dead as the people that you killed. Yeah, want to keep a man in the gutter, you have to be prepared to stay in the gutter to make sure he stays there. Yeah, so it's the same thing over here. You know, they themselves had become so dead. HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to show them with the first plague, blood is what's going to keep you alive, the blood of life. You have to feel, it has to pump. It's not the water, it doesn't come automatically. You have to look, you have to think, but the Egyptians were growing dead and so were the Jewish people. And therefore, in order to bring them back to life, we had to get the blood flowing again. What is an orla? An orla is a blockage, Rashi says. Something is being blocked. When you remove the orla from at a bris milah, right, you're opening up. When you remove mal es orlas levavchem, the pasuk says, circumcise your heart, you're opening up your heart. Now I can feel again. And that's the challenge. The challenge when it comes to removing the orla of our heart means that we have to start to feel. And if you don't, then your heart becomes like a liver. You close yourself off to ruchnius. You close yourself off to being able to feel. And if you don't feel, what am I supposed to do? The whole story of Yetzias Mitzrayim is a story of Bnei Yisrael slowly coming back to life, and of Paro the Egyptian sinking deeper and deeper into an emotional deadness, to the point that they couldn't even think anymore. They couldn't even feel. They were so hell-bent on what they were doing. We had to take the blood and put it on the door, on the inside, not on the outside, for ourselves. We had to see it. And of course, what was the Korban Pesach? We have to take the God of Egypt and shecht it and put the blood on our door and say, we can feel. We've come alive again. We have a bris mila. We mal our hearts. We remove the orla. You know what else has an orla? A tree has an orla. Tu b'shvat higia, the Jewish Arbor Day. What happens on Tu b'shvat? You go outside, the ground is frozen, the tree looks like it's dead. The Chazal tell us there's one thing that started to happen. Underneath the ground, where you can't see, the ground has begun to warm. And it warmed the roots, and the sap is starting to move through the tree. The saraf is starting to move through the tree. That means that's when the tree comes back to life. You look at it from the outside, has no leaves, has no fruit. It looks as dead as it did before. But once the sap is flowing, it's alive. You may not realize it, but it's come back to life. And it's the same thing with a person. When you remove the orla and the blood begins to flow inside of the body, it means you're coming back to life. Here's the sad reality, and that's what the pasuk of the Navi says: Kodesh Baruch Hu, Hasir es lev ha'evan, take away our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. A heart of stone means that we don't feel anymore. We don't care. And you can't redeem people who can't feel. There can't be a geula for anyone whose heart is hard, who doesn't feel and doesn't understand what it means anymore to care. It's one of the hardest things to beat is a sense of apathy. And I have to tell you, it's something that we see so much. You know, we get better and better at the mechanical performance of mitzvahs and further from feeling anything. It's not something real. I heard of Pinkus once say, the story of the Chassam Sofer, the famous story. Chassam Sofer, Erev Tisha B'Av, would go into his room and he'd think about the Churban Beis HaMikdash and he would cry. And he'd fill up a whole cup with his tears and then he would dip his bread in it, and that was what he ate in his last Suda before the fast. And if Pinkus said, today, if we went around all of Yerushalayim and Bnei Brak, could we fill up half a cup? You know, I was by Rabbi Leff one year for Tisha B'Av, and he was telling such moving stories and heartrending, you know, tragedies, and it was so powerful. And towards the end of the morning, all of a sudden, a guy started weeping. He started crying. And you saw everybody turn and look at him. And they didn't know what to say. It made them uncomfortable. You know? There was something there that we should be able to feel. Why can't we cry? Why can't we celebrate? Why don't we have any real emotions anymore? We become real good at the performance. You know, the Gemara in Yuma describes what led to the one of the many different explanations of what led to the Churban. But it tells about these two Kohanim who were running up the ramp to the Mizbeach, because whoever got there first by Dalet Amos, originally for the Trumas Hadeshen, you would get to do the Trumas Hadeshen, take the ashes off of the Mizbeach. And these two Kohanim are running up, and they're so excited about doing the Mizbeach, they're neck and neck, and one of them pushes the other guy off, and he falls and breaks his leg. Then they did away with it. They made it a lottery like everything else. And the Brisa brings a different version. He says, that's not what happened. He says, the two Kohanim were neck and neck, and one guy pulled out a knife and stabbed the other one in the heart. And as he fell to the ground, his father ran over, pulled out the knife from his dying son, and said, don't worry, I took it out before he died. It's not tummy. In other words, you could get so involved in the minutia, so involved in the, you know, concern of, am I doing everything right? That where's the feeling? Where's the feeling? What does it mean? What's it all about? And you see, people miss this. People miss what it's all about. They don't feel. Says Reb Desla, the Chazal tell us that Mashiach ben Yosef is going to come before Mashiach ben David. The significance being, well, the 12 Shvatim represent 12 parts of the body. Yosef represents the heart. Yehuda represents the head. Obviously, Yosef represents the feelings, and Yehuda represents the intellect. On this, Chazal Reb Desla explains the following. He says, what that means is that Yosef has to come before Mashiach ben David, who comes from Yehuda. It means that we are not going to bring the Geula through intellectualizing. It's not going to come because of a good idea or a nice vart or a good thing that we're doing or thinking. It's got to come because we start to feel again. We have to feel. We have to bring our heart back to life. There won't be a Geula until we start to come to life and we can feel. The Gemara says, after the Chorban, Beis HaMikdash, it says they were Mevatel, Megillas Tainus. Why? It says because these were either fast days or holidays that people didn't observe anymore. Right? We couldn't keep them anymore. It says, why? It says, because we stopped feeling. It says, like you stick a needle into dead flesh and it doesn't feel. So too, we stopped feeling. That was one generation after the Chorban. We don't feel anymore, which means that we don't know what it is to be truly sad. We don't know what that means to be truly happy. Our heart of flesh has turned into a heart of stone. How else can we hear about tragedy after tragedy and still function? That's what Rav Simcha Wasserman said. He says, if we didn't have a heart of stone, we wouldn't get through this gullus. But if we want this gullus to end, we're going to have to be mal es orles levavchem. We're going to have to remove that hard heart and we're going to have to start to feel again. And it's a painful process if you haven't been feeling to suddenly wake yourself up and start to feel again. But we have to come to life. We have to see the poignancy and the beauty and the happiness and the tragedy and the events around us. So there's a powerful story. It's first time I saw it was in Chassidic Tale of the Holocaust. I've seen it many times since. Rabbi Lau, the former chief rabbi of the State of Israel and the present chief rabbi of Tel Aviv. So he was a child in the Holocaust. And he says, how does a child survive in the Holocaust? There's only one way. You have to totally freeze yourself. There's no way that you can handle everything that's going on unless you just become frozen. You know, the human mind can only handle so much pain. Parenthetically, I had a student once who suffered from postpartum psychoses after she had a baby, so she developed multiple personality disorder. And it seems that she was so terribly abused as a child that one person couldn't handle it, so she developed alternate personalities to handle the pain and share it with the other people. Absolutely amazing. But to be a child in the Holocaust, you just have to freeze yourself. He says, and when liberation came, so the soldiers came and they saw us children and it was like nothing there. And they tried to make us laugh and, you know, and there was things, and we just looked at them like they were out of their minds. And a psychologist with the army said, listen, if you don't get through to these kids, they're going to die. You can't live like this. So they got a rav to gather all the children together, and he started speaking to them about their parents who were killed, nothing. About all the suffering that they went through, nothing. And he went, and he's talking, and he's getting more and more emotional, and more fiery, and nothing. And finally, he looks around the room, and he says, and now, Kindelach, you can cry. And there was a little boy's sobs. Another little boy whimpers. Someone starts crying. Until the whole room was filled with crying children. And Rabbi Lau said, once I knew I could cry, I knew I would live. Because you can't live with a heart of stone. You have to come back to life. And that's what Moshe Rabbeinu had to do with Bnei Yisrael. Before I can save them, I have to get them to feel. I have to get them to feel something. And that's where we are now. There are a lot of big people who tell us that, you know, that the Geula is very close. Big people have been saying it for years. You know, it's absolutely amazing. You know, there was the famous story in Muncie, going back to Muncie, you know, with the fish, the talking fish. I don't know if you heard about the talking fish in Muncie. Anyway, Weiss's fish store in Square Town, it's called New Square. Anyway, it was a whole story. It was a non-Jewish worker who told the story to the press. That Mr. Weiss wasn't going to tell the story out. Trust me, his life became very difficult afterwards. People would call up and say, "Do you have salmon?" He says, "Yeah." He says, "Put him on the phone." Stuff like this. It was very difficult, you know. But somebody told me right after the story broke that, you know, that the fish said a number of things. And one of the things the fish said is the Geula is ut. The Geula is almost here. And the person who was telling me the story was deeply impressed. And I said, you know, Gedolei Torah have been saying this for years and you're not impressed, but you heard from a fish? You know? Straight from the fish's mouth. You know what I mean? Now I'm hooked. Anyway. Anyway, there are big people who say we're very close. What does it take to bring the Geula? We have to want it. We have to want it. You know? The famous story, which I'm sure everybody knows, and every speaker says that before they tell it. Well, if you think everyone really knows it, why are you telling the story? So I'm hoping that there are some people who don't know it. Or, as somebody once said, a great story is like a song. You know, nobody ever minds when a singer sings his signature song again. So I can tell this story. It's a famous story with a Rebbe whose name I can't remember. I'm never good at remembering Rebbes. Anyway, fill in the Rebbe you want. Anyway, he's someplace at an inn, and the innkeeper and his wife is upstairs sleeping. And suddenly she hears crying. She wakes up her husband. He says, that rabbi, he's crying. What's going on? He goes downstairs, sees the rabbi sitting on the floor crying. He says, what are you doing? He says, I'm saying Tikkun Chatzos. He says, why? He says, because the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, and I'm davening that we should all go back to Israel. They should rebuild the Beis HaMikdash, we should all go back to Israel. So he goes upstairs and tells his wife, and he says, what? Go to Israel? What do we do with the inn? What do we do with the farm? What do we do with the chickens and the geese? And the goats? What's going to be? So he goes downstairs and he says, Rebbe, but if we go back to Israel, what will be with everything we have here? He says, and what will be with it if the Cossacks come and take it all away from you? He goes up and tells his wife. And the wife says, so tell him to daven that Hashem sends the Cossacks to Israel. You know what I'm saying? So that we don't have to worry. And we can stay here with our chicken and our geese and our cows. You know? You know what it takes to get the Geula? We just gotta want to get out of here. We gotta realize there's a problem. How many psychologists does it take to change a light bulb? One, but only if the light bulb wants to change. You understand? What does it take for the Jewish people to get out of Golis? All it takes is for us to come back to life and say, we don't want to be here anymore. This is bad. We want to be able to have a real Geula the way it's supposed to be. We want to be able to get back to the way it's supposed to be. We have to be able to open our hearts. We have to be able to feel again. When we see all of these blood references, unpleasant as they may be, It means the blood has to start flowing in the body. Our heart can't be a liver. We have to learn how to care. And once we learn how to care, then Amir Hashem, we as the Jewish people, will be zoicha to a new chayim, to come back to life, to be able to have a wellspring of happiness, to be able to celebrate Od Yishama Ba'ara Yehuda V'chutzas Yerushalayim, to be able to see simchas, to be able to celebrate it the way it's supposed to be. Amir Hashem, all of us should be zoicha to be able to see these great things. And Amir Hashem, you know, hopefully the shul will be finished in time to be flown over to Eretz Yisrael, because when Mashiach comes, all the Batei Knessiot are going to fly over to Eretz Yisrael. So I don't know about the portable toilets, but everything else comes over. So Amir Hashem, we should all do that and celebrate that simcha here, and Amir Hashem in Eretz Yisrael.
I'd like to thank Rabbi Orlovsky very, very much for, again, taking from his valuable time. He's on his way to the airport. Yasher koach, everyone, for coming. And Amir Tzeshem, we should be zocha to that kula shleima. Thank you. Amen.